This is, I think, our 13th lesson in our series on Universalism, and we're just getting started in the sense that for 12 weeks, we have done remedial work, quite frankly. For 12 weeks, we've been studying issues regarding what sinners deserve, whether hell exists or not, God's righteous judgment. We dealt with atonement for a few weeks. We dealt a few weeks back about God's love and the nature of that, and God's righteous judgment last week, and how hell is a holy thing. Of course, that's what the Bible says, and God's a righteous judge, and so we leave judgment to Him and the reasons for that. And all of those lessons were intended to strengthen the basic understanding of people being sinners, God being the judge, God's righteous judgment, God's love, these basic attributes of God and how He operates in the world, generally speaking, in judgment and things like that, and how He will judge all people. We have to cover remedial work so much when it comes to Universalism because there's a surface argument that they make that all men will be saved in the end. And this speaks to the number of people that are saved. It speaks, which is everyone, and it speaks to the eternality of hell or not, which we'll deal with next week. And so these are the issues they want to deal with and they want to bring up as against the traditional biblical reality that there is eternity spent in hell to those that are lost. But really, underlying those surface issues is a lot of doctrinal rot and misunderstanding about basic Bible truths. That's what we've been doing for 12 weeks now. And so it's important that you understand what we've been teaching for the last 3 months. And I know it's hard to grasp 3 months of teaching and put it all together in one, but it's important to realize that. If you start with a lesson like today or like next week, you're going to have lots of questions that have been responded to in previous lessons. Universalists have an issue not just with how many people go to hell and how long, which is the issue they want to complain about usually. That's their offense. But really, their issues go deeper than that. It's the application of the atonement. It's how people are saved, the need for faith, what sinners deserve, how does God judge. That's really the heart of the issues, and we've dealt with those in lessons past. So today, I want to talk about, does anyone go to hell? Which seems like this should have been the first lesson, right? Universalism says everyone goes to hell, and this should be what we talk about. Does anyone go to hell? In fact, if we find someone that goes to hell, then that would mean universalism is false. And that's what we're talking about today. And accounting, literally in some cases, of how many go to hell and who they are. And who are these people that go to hell? And we are not going to be able to identify who's in hell today, necessarily. We're not going to do that. We're not going to try to name your Aunt Sarah or something and say she's burning in hell. We're not doing that. That's not the intent of today's lesson. We speak about these things with sobriety. But we are going to look at the Bible and to see whether it teaches anyone going to hell or not, because we're Bible believers in this regard. When you ask different teachers, Rick Warren, not being necessarily a standard of biblical Christianity, but he says that you must do almost the impossible to go to hell. Almost the impossible. Wow! That makes it really hard to go to hell. And that sounds pretty good for most everybody. You have to do almost the impossible to go to hell. The Universalist says no one goes to hell. Does anyone go to hell? No, they say. In fact, one of their rhetorical arguments, which is just misses the point, as many of them do, that if billions of people are in hell, then God is a failure, is what they say. If billions of people there, if most of humanity is in hell, according to the traditional hell teaching, then God is a failure. He has failed, and he's the great failure, and he's a sadistic psychopath, which we covered that last week, and how he's not unjust with hell, and he's not unloving with hell. But today we're talking about numbers entirely. So if you're a numbers person, you might enjoy today. How many people are in hell? How many people go to heaven? How many people have ever lived? Might be a good question to ask. What are we talking about? But the argument they use is if so many people go to hell, God is not good at all. He's a failure at his task. And so really this argument is not very good at all, because if we flipped it, and they're, by the way, just like we can't know who's in hell, they can't either in that way. They don't know how many people are there either. They're saying none. They're doing that based on their hope and their perceived love towards their fellow man. And we show love towards them as well by trying to save them from hell. And so it's not that one has love and one doesn't. But we can flip the argument and say, well, if a majority are saved, we just count the heads and say, well, you know, 51% are going to heaven, then God's a success, right? And of course, they wouldn't agree to that at all. They say zero people are going to hell and everyone's going to heaven. But if a majority are saved, if 99.99999% of people have ever lived are saved, then their argument fails, but so does universalism. Right? And so it's not really a good way to argue. So whenever you hear the rhetoric of, well, how many people are going to go to hell then if hell is real? It's like, that's not, doesn't prove it true or not. It doesn't matter how many. Okay? God's measure of success is not that low. Right? Look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. The premise to the argument is that the ultimate goal of God is to save all humanity. And if he doesn't save every last one, then he's failed. But there's something wrong with your premise there. That's not his measure of success, amen, that everyone gets saved. God is successful at what he purposes to do. He does not fail. But if people are in hell, isn't that a failure for people, not for God. Psalm 8, verse 4, the psalmist writes, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? See, God, it's not obligated on him to maintain your future destiny. Like, that's not his deal. He offers life to you, and when you reject it, that's your problem. We have a tract on the back table that says, sin is not God's problem, it's your problem. And of course, the response, if you know the gospel, is, well, Jesus died for sins. Well, yeah, that manifests his love, doesn't it? And if you reject that, it's still your problem. Amen. You see? What is man, thou art mindful of? In the order of creation, when God made all things, he made man on the sixth day. Right? So in that way, people say man is the pinnacle of his creation on the earth. And but even then, when you read the Bible, man is not the highest thing that's in God's universe. Man is not above all things. Man's below a lot of things. Look at Psalm 62. Hopefully you get this idea from our past lessons as well. When we ask the question, what do sinners deserve? And we're talking about just humanity in general, but when you talk about sinful humanity, it's even worse. Psalm 62, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. Get that? There are no men of high degree. Right? To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. I thought people were the most important thing God could ever do. Not according to that verse. People are vanity. What does the prophets talk about humanity? They're like the grass of the field and the achievements of men, like the flowers of the field. You mow your grass without thinking twice every week of the summer. Do you care for every blade of grass? You say, it's just grass. That's the relationship between God and humanity. You see? No, 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 you object. God loves people. Yes, he does that, and that commends his love. Because you're just blades of grass, right? Some of you care about your grass that much, I know, but Psalm 144. This hurts the modern evangelical presentation of the gospel and of God that says God seeks a personal relationship with you and loves you so much, it doesn't matter how many times you slap him in the face. Well, actually, you need God more than he needs you. Amen. Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? It would not be a shame on God for him to lose count of humanity. Do you understand? Now, he doesn't. He knows the hairs in your head, the Bible says, because he knows all things. My point is, it's not obligated on him to do so. Verse 4, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth by. How many shadows did you count today? You say, I don't even count shadows. Yep. That's the example. So we're talking about how people go to hell, and this is the whole argument of universalism, is that universalism has to be true, because if anyone goes to hell, or if a billion people go to hell, this God just has a human-shaped hole in his heart. And that's not true. God is not incomplete without you. Okay? Isaiah 40, verse 17, when the prophets talk about God's judgment, it says, whole nations of God are wiped out in their vanity. Psalm 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That really doesn't help my self-esteem. Right? That doesn't make me feel good about myself. It doesn't make me think that God loves me more than everything, and so he'll do anything for me, even if I'm ignorant of who he is. Like that doesn't help with that. But that's what the Bible teaches. So again, we're at a conflict once again in all of our 12 lessons so far of universalist ideas and their premise and their thoughts and feelings being conflicting with the Bible's actual words. In fact, I've heard people, universalists, say that the Bible itself is not really the authority. It's simply the recording of sinful man's thought. So where it talks about God's judgment and vengeance, that's because that's how men view him, not how God views himself. This denies the inspiration of Scripture. The Old Testament, God's a vengeful God. It's the New Testament witness of loving God. That's not even accurate. But they have to do that because the Bible speaks clearly about the vanity of humanity and God's glory and his holiness. Okay? If billions of people are in hell, then God's a failure. No, he's not. His measure of success is not that low. He made man lower than the angels. What's higher than men? Angels. What's higher than angels? Well, you know there's other things than angels in heavenly places. There's seraphim and cherub and things like that, and there's God. Right? It's like, men are down here, you say. So his measure of success is not, how many people did you save, God? That's not it. In fact, if God did not save a single one of us, God would still be all-loving, all-glorious, and all-righteous and deserving of all worship. He wasn't obligated to save even a single one of us. You understand? And if you don't understand that, go back to past lessons. This is all introductory for today. Okay, what sinners deserve and God's holiness, things like that. God is not obligated to save us. If he didn't, and all you had in your eternal existence at all was this short time in a vapor of life on this planet where you were able, having the possibility to taste some refreshment of air or food or life or breath, then that would be to God's eternal glory because that didn't come from you. He gave it to you. You see? So if all it was this time, that was it? The atheistic idea that when we die, we're like dead like a dog. Even if it were that, it would be to God's glory. Right? You mean this place? Yeah, this place. There's a lot of tragedy here, but there's also some good. You see? And God did it. Even if God didn't create the universe, if in the beginning God did not create the heaven and the earth, God would still be loving and glorious. You see, he doesn't owe you anything. People tend to think of God as the butler, that he's here to serve us. Like, no, it's the other way around. People don't have that perspective. But to have that perspective, you have to put away your pride. You have to put away your selfishness. And of course, the Bible speaks a lot about that. But that's not the case, of course. God did create the heaven and the earth. People, lots of people, billions of people have lived. And lots of people have been saved. I say lots because I'm not counting heads right now. But lots have. But even if one person had been saved, if he went through the whole history of humanity, sent his son to die for the sins of the world, his atonement was accomplished for everybody, and then one person in all human history, let's say the Apostle Paul, just for the sake of it, he was the only one ever to be saved. It would be got to God's eternal glory of his grace. Because for God to save a single sinner is glorious. Amen. How does he do that? Through Christ's atonement and his finished work. God did that to save that sinner. And all of humanity should rejoice that one of us gets to live forever with the God of all glory. But that's not how we think of it. Because why? We're too selfish. What does he get to go and not me? There it is again. You see, that proves your own vanity. This is the whole premise of we need everyone to go to heaven or we're not going. None of us. He's like, well, wow, you're holding God hostage, are you? Your love is greater than his. Is that what it is? Your holiness is greater than his. Is that what it is? Of course, that's not true. Ephesians 1 verse 6 talks about God making those who believe the gospel accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1 verse 6. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You're predestinated in Christ, is what it's talking about here. This is not Calvinism or anything. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You're not accepting God. He's accepting you. And you're only accepted by God in Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus, for the sake of Christ Jesus. And so one person gets saved, one sinner gets saved. Praise God through Jesus Christ forever. Yeah. That's how that works. So you're talking about numbers. One is all he needs. Done deal. Success. But that's not his measure of success. If Christ never saved anyone, I might listen to your failure argument. Even though humanity, like I pointed out, is not really the chief end. God is going to rule over all things. Not just people. Right? The whole universe. That's what he's going to do. He gave man dominion, and he promised they would have dominion, so he'll keep his promise and give men dominion on the earth. as well as the additional blessing and grace of having power and authority with him in heavenly places, according to the mystery. But all of this means God's a success. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Even if he only saved one, it'd be to God's eternal glory, but that's not the case of the matter, especially if we have a room here filled with saved people. And you and God know, if we're all saved here today, then glory to God. If we're the only saved people on the planet, glory to God. We're not, glory to God. Right? You see, it's just more glory to God. His measure of success is not the number of people that are saved. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. These are people before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So there's a great multitude no man can number in heaven, glorifying God for salvation. He doesn't owe us salvation. He didn't have to save anybody. If he saved one, it'd be to his eternal glory. There's a great multitude. What do you call that? Great glory.
Amen.
Yeah, but there's billions in hell. Well, first of all, you're making the number up. But secondly, even if it were true, there's a great multitude in heaven too. You see, so what's the argument here? It surely is not just on a majority. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Usually at this point, the response of the universalist falls back to the nature of God's punishment in hell, which we covered last week. Right? Well, those people in hell, they're really suffering for sin. And God's just to do that, and he judges righteously according to a standard of righteousness, not arbitrarily. Revelation 19, verse 6. Jesus comes back, and John hears, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of almighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. These are people in heavenly places, praising God, Christ, for returning, because that's what he was going to do. He's returning in order to regain authority over the earth. That's what he's doing here. So they're praising God for this. And by the way, he succeeds. He succeeds. He succeeds in regaining authority of the earth. And at the end of the chapter, you have carcasses laying there rotting. Succeeds by people dying. Because at this point, by the way, which has not happened yet because of God's long-suffering, at this point, people have rejected him, so there's no other recourse than to him to come back by force and force them off his own rightful territory. He's trying to deal with the squatters and say, I'll save you by grace. How's that? Free salvation. And they go, nope. He's going to put an end to that one day.
Yeah.
We'll cover this in a couple weeks, that the universalist has a conundrum because they really don't set God's grace in a dispensation. They make what God's doing now something he will also do later, and it really discounts the idea of the dispensation of the grace, but that's in a couple weeks. Look at Revelation 20. So we're going to talk about how many go to hell and who's in hell today. We can't be exact, of course, because two reasons. One, it's not time yet. Like, we're not done with history. So that's one reason why we can't know how many are in hell. What if from this day forward, because of my great preaching today and God's salvation through Christ, that everyone gets saved? Wouldn't that be great? You say, you're a naive optimist. I understand. But his measure of success is not in the numbers.
Amen.
Revelation 20. We won't know the exact number anyway. Revelation 20, verse 12. This is after Christ returns. He sets up his kingdom after the thousand-year kingdom. It says, I saw the dead and small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so we read this verse last week. This is the final judgment. It happens finally after history. It has not happened yet. Okay? So why can't we be exact to know how many people go into hell? Because it's not time yet to figure that out. And number two, we're not the ones to figure it out. Because the book in Revelation 20, verse 12 is not on my bookshelf. I don't have the book of life. Don't know. How do I know you're saved? I don't. Only God knows. And I'm not saying here we don't know how to be saved. The Bible tells us this, and we can explain this to people, and they can believe it, and they can say, I believe that, and I can trust what they're saying, but only God knows whether you're actually trusting that or not trusting it. He knows your heart. That's one way he judges righteously. And the book that he writes for not only his sake, but for our sake, for people's sake, we don't have access to. That book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm talking about hell today. I'm speaking broadly of not just hell as the temporary holding place, but the lake of fire as the permanent place of damnation as well. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How many is that? It doesn't tell us. What we do find is some scriptural description that there's more than one. Right? And we'll see that very clearly here. And if there's more than one, universalism is false. If there's one, universalism is false. Okay, we're not dealing here with just, do you love people? Do you want to save people? We're dealing with this wrong teaching that everyone will be saved, which denies the biblical testimony that that's not the case. I wish it were not so. We can wish, we can dream, we can hope, we can have bad feelings, but the Bible speaks a truth that you have to believe or reject. Not only about salvation, how men are saved, but also about hell. Right? We mentioned last week, you know, it's not that we're desiring people to go to hell by simply believing the truth. In fact, it's the opposite. By believing the scripture, we should want all men to be saved out of hell. So no one with the right heart and the right place in this dispensation wants people to go to hell. That's why we minister. That should be the motivation, right? And you don't have to go to hell. That's the point. And in the end of this lesson, we'll talk about that as well. No man is predestined to go to hell, right? But let's look at the Bible. Is anyone in the Bible, apart from people around us today in the last 2,000 years of church history, what about in the Bible? Does anyone in Bible history, and at the Bible records, does anyone go to hell? Look at Revelation chapter, well, look at Matthew 25. We'll be in Revelation again, but Matthew 25. First, let's deal with the devil and his angels. Some universalists object at this point. They say, no. We think all men are saved, not all devils and angels. Oh, okay. So hell is valid, God's righteous is just, and he is loving to send devils and his fallen angels to hell. There are other universalists like Origen and history who will say, no, every being is restored to God, even the devil and his angels, which is very interesting, seeing as the devil is the one who initiated sin in the universe, and it's the source of the damnation of humanity. But Matthew 25, Jesus explains that hell itself was made, prepared for the devil and his angels. You don't see a day in Genesis 1, in the 6 days of creation, where God said, on this day, God created hell, and it was good. No, he didn't say that. Because hell was prepared for a devil who had sinned. He sinned after it was good, right? It's not good when there's sin. Matthew 25, in verse 31 here. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Notice it says holy angels. And that's because there are unholy angels. Angels that are fallen from their holy state. And so now they're unholy. But these are holy angels that come with the Son of Man. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This is Christ returning, Revelation 19, to sit on his kingdom throne. And down in verse 41, as he's judging the nations on the earth, he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. Now he's talking here to nations, to people. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. We'll deal with the everlasting next week. We've dealt with the fire already. Notice he's putting people here. That's not even my point. My point is hell, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God made hell for the devil.
Amen.
Made hell for his angels. So even if you think that every human being will be in heaven through Jesus Christ, Jesus put on humanity to save every human being. That's why he came, to save all. And you think that the all there means every human being, and you think the atonement's applied to everyone whether they believe or not, and you go through all those mistakes, then everyone's saved, but the devil and his angels have to be in hell. Because that's what Matthew 25 says God prepared it for. That's what Revelation 20 says about the devil. When it says the devil was cast into the lake of fire. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. How many angels are we talking about? You ever thought about how many angels there are? Philosophers do. This how many question really is something that the Bible doesn't speak a lot about, but this tells you why universalism is going down the wrong road. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, because this is the issue they bring up. It's the number of people. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews writes, ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is New Covenant teaching here. Come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. This is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that Revelation 21 comes down. And to an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable. Philosophers say, well, how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? You know, it's like, well, that's fancy and weird. But the Bible says there's lots of angels, and God made them in the beginning, right? He made angels. Angels are God's messengers, his communicators, his defenders, his words. They're communicating God's. That's where we get the word evangelist, is that you communicate a message for God. Angels did that. They did tasks for God according to his will and purpose. And when you have an angel or a messenger or a servant that does not do what you say, this is a problem, especially with beings that have the strength and the access that angels do, which is greater than humans, right? You start causing some problems. Thus, the devil, who was a chief cherub that covered the throne of God to protect his glory, and he sinned wanting to be like God, and thus now with his access and his ability in sin, he's able to cause some damage in the universe. It does not thwart God's plan at all. But the devil and his angels is why God prepared hell. The devil and his angels do not die. Do you understand? They're beings that last a while. We'll deal with this next week. So he didn't make hell for humans. He made it for the devil and his angels. What happens when people follow the course of the devil and do the same thing the angels do in disobedience and sin? And the consequences of judgment is the same way. Look at Revelation 5. My point here is that in the Bible, it seems pretty clear that the devil goes to hell. In fact, his name wasn't, he wasn't created the devil, you know. He was created a sinless cherub, and then he willingly sinned. Devil and Satan are names given to him. They refer to his lying and his deception, his adversarial nature to God. But Revelation 5, verse 11, look what it says here. Here's John. He says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. He has this heavenly vision, the throne of God, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them. Oh, the number. That's our lesson today. We're counting heads, right? Well, anyone got a calculator? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, conservatively, if you calculate those numbers together, you get, I don't know, about 30 angels for every dollar our government's in debt. Hundreds of trillions is what I'm saying. Trillions. Like, you can't even say that much money. Trillions, plural, angels that don't die. They're just in existence. That's how many angels there are. If all of them disobeyed, hell is full. Right? Now, all of them did not. Well, how many did not? Look at Revelation 12. Can you know how many angels disobeyed God? Well, sort of. Again, this isn't the point of the Bible, but God lets out some details here. It's kind of interesting to think about. Revelation 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. As she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. This prophecy here about this vision in heaven was actually making the circles a few years back, where different teachers online were saying, this is the end. Revelation 12, this is happening. I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. Time passed. Nothing happened. Like many other failed predictions. If someone uses prophetic scriptures like Revelation to predict the date of a time of Christ's return or the end of the rapture, and that date does not come to pass, here's what you do. You stop listening to that person. They're a liar. Okay? If they're teaching that that's what Revelation 12 is saying and it did not happen, they don't know how to study the Bible. Not because they missed the date, because they don't even rightly divide. I got an article on my website, some 20 reasons why you should stop listening to the people who have failed setting the dates. It's the same people, you know, over and over again. Harold Camping did it a few times. Remember Harold Camping?
Yeah.
The guy who eventually died after he apologized for being wrong so many times about the date of Christ's return. And every time he did that in his radio broadcast, people would sell everything they had because he told them to, and they'd do that, and they'd be out of luck because Christ didn't come back. He did it multiple times.
Yeah.
Right? You stop listening to these guys. Stop sending them money. It's like they're done. Teaches some good things too. Not if you don't have that discernment, you're done. Right? We as dispensationalists have to take responsibility for that because we're the ones that somewhat create that problem.
Yeah.
We think Christ will return, there'll be a rapture, there'll be timing that it will happen, and then we create people who go crazy and actually pick the date on the calendar. If you do that, it should immediately disqualify you.
Amen.
For ministry. Okay? And that's not being too harsh. You say, well, we can talk about in closed doors. It should not be something you preach in a message. Right? It shouldn't be something you say, this is what that verse is saying, and this is how we can know, and if you're saying we can't know, then you don't believe the Bible, then that's a problem. Not my lesson today. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail, this great red dragon, by the way, this vision is of Satan. This is the idea, the devil's kingdom here. And it says this dragon's tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Already you're thinking, well, how do I interpret this thing? And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was cast up into the God and to his throne, and the woman fled to the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. You see the dragon's tail drawing a third of the stars from heaven? Up down to verse 8. This dragon that fought with Michael the angel, prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You see, it's interpreted for you in Revelation 12. The serpent is Satan and the dragon. And Satan took a third of the stars from heaven with him. What are the stars from heaven? Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation interprets itself.
Yeah.
Okay? You say, well, that's a lot of metaphorical language, and it tells you what it means. The serpent is Satan, and the stars were the angels, which lines up with Revelation 1, where Jesus holds seven stars in his hands, and he says those seven stars are seven angels. A third of the angels. How many angels are there? Innumerable, 10,000s, thousands, hundreds of trillions, right? What's a third of them? 100 trillion? A lot. A lot of fallen angels, right? What do you call a fallen angel in the Bible? A devil.
Yeah.
You see in the Bible, evil spirits and devils, those are fallen angels. And they have the same ability and power they had before, except now they're disobedience and rebellion, which makes them think they have more power, but they don't because they're in rebellion, so they're under God's judgment, right? But they do have the ability to influence and affect people. Praise God for Jesus Christ to save us from some things and from those things and to give us the truth of the Scripture, right? So that's a lot of angels that are fallen. He made hell for them. So what's in hell? Does anyone go to hell? Trillions of angels, fallen angels, and the devil, right? Look at Revelation 20. We were here just a moment ago. This is when Christ returns to the earth. He sets up his kingdom. This is the final judgment here. He's bound Satan for 1,000 years, lets him go, and then now he's going to throw him into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them because he's such a loving God. Yet to protect the innocent, to protect the righteous, is what he's doing here. Yeah. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Did he ever get out? Will he ever get out? No, he's going to be there. There's no getting out there. Is anyone in hell? The devil is. Angels are, apparently. Trillions of them. Who else? Look at verse 10. He was deceived, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who's the beast and false prophet? Got to go back and say Revelation. These are people.
Yeah.
The beast is the Antichrist. That's who the beast is. It's the Antichrist. It's a person. A man. False prophet's a man too. Given powers from Satan. Right? Just like God gave powers to his prophets, man prophets, the devil gave power to his prophets. Which is why you should really be concerned when people say, I got supernatural power, I'm a prophet. You say, well, yeah, for who? Well, God, obviously. Not so obvious. I mean, there's like God, there's Satan, and there's fallen angels and everything else. Like, well, yeah, there's no difference. I'm saying I'm doing it for God. Well, that's what a devil would say, wouldn't it? You say, well, Justin, you're so skeptical. You don't believe, you're not a person of belief at all. I believe in God. I believe in his word. I don't believe anything comes out of your mouth. You see, that's what being a believer means. I believe in God and his word. And if you speak things that are true, it better line up with this. And so if you're a prophet, so-called, you claim to speak for God, and what you say does not line up with what God's doing today, how am I going to judge that? I'm not required to believe you. I'm required to believe God. Okay? What's my point? Is that there's at least the devil, trillions of angels, and two people in hell. Lake of fire. The beast and false prophet. The Antichrist goes there. Universalists would have these guys be saved. The Antichrist. The false prophet. Look at Luke 16. Luke 16, we find rich men north of Hebron. You know the song? Some of you do, some of you don't. Rich men north of Hebron, that's what this is. This is Luke 16. This is the account of the rich man in hell. And when you start bringing up this account, the controversy ensues among the more academic-minded of you, saying, wait a minute, Justin, you can't use this as evidence in the court of understanding because this is a parable, and everyone knows that parables don't teach anything that are true. Now, they don't say that last part. That's just what I added. But they say it's a parable, and a parable means you can't use it. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus spoke in parables to teach things, to hide things from some people, and then he explained the answer of the parable, the meaning of the parable, to his disciples and believers. So the parables were there to hide certain things, and then he later explained it to his disciples. Right? Luke 16 is not a parable.
No.
Why is it not a parable? He didn't say it was a parable. Usually he says, and he spoke a parable, and he goes on to talk about it. Right? That's one way you know it's not a parable. Another way you know it's not a parable is that he's giving people's names in the parable. He never does that in parables. Here's a parable of the widow's mite. Here's a parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep. He never says, here's a parable of the shepherd named David and his lost sheep. He never gives names in parables. They're parables. But in Luke 16, he gives someone's name, the name of the poor man, the beggar. His name is Lazarus. And he has Abraham talking. You don't find that in parables in Jesus' language. Also, and here's really the kicker if you're trying to argue whether it's a parable or not, is that in no parable, even if Luke 16 was a parable, there's no parable in which Jesus uses imaginary and untrue things, people, and events to tell his parable. He never tells a parable like this, and Jesus told a parable. One time, there was little green men on the moon, and they had a whole army of purple polka-dotted cows. You know, it's like he's not making things up to tell his parable. They're real people and things. See, what's your point? Jesus, in Luke 16, talks about the tormenting fires of hell. If that's not real, then what's Jesus doing? He's lying. Even if he were speaking a parable, you see? So it doesn't even matter if it's a parable or not. It's not for the reasons I gave you. Okay, but Luke 16, Jesus fear-mongering here in verse 19. I say fear-mongering because that's what universalists say about you who believe in hell and warn people of it to get them saved. They say, well, you're preaching fear. Apparently, Jesus was the biggest fear-mongering preacher ever, apparently. In fact, fire and brimstone preaching came from the prophets, and Jesus was the worst advocate of that, if you think that's a bad thing. But Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, like every American this side of the 19th century. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. That doesn't happen at your gate very much. If you would, you'd call the homeowners association. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, excuse me, where? I thought hell didn't exist. Well, that's just a word the King James translator had used. Well, what is this then? It's the grave, you say. The fire pit out of Jerusalem. Then why is this guy talking in hell? Because in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Being in torments. There's the first mention of the word torment. And seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. There's the name of Lazarus and Abraham. So here's this man in hell, this rich man, and he sees far off Abraham and Lazarus, the poor man, in Abraham's bosom. If you want to know what Abraham's bosom is, it has to do with the covenant given to Abraham, the promise of blessing. The poor man's blessed, this rich man, not so blessed. He was blessed with riches in life, not so much in his afterlife, because riches profit not in the day of wrath, that's what Proverbs says. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of the finger of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You see how this is one of the most vivid depictions of hell in the Scripture. Not the only proof of it, not the only description of it. But you're talking about an account here of someone in hell talking and describing what it's like. Wow. So, is anyone in hell? Well, that guy is. Yeah, but that's not a real account. Well, that's arguable. That's not true. But secondly, even if it were not, it's talking about in hell, people in torment.
Yeah.
If that's not a real scenario, then why is Jesus talking about it? Abraham said, son, by the way, we talked about flames last week. If you want to know why flames are a just thing, last week we dealt with flames and the misery and torment there. You face torment in your life. It's not the torments of hell, like that extent. You ever been tormented? If you haven't, you lived a nice, plush life, right? You ever faced remorse, regret, misery, anxiety, and pain? Those are torments. Guilt, That's torments. That's what that is. You've been afflicted with pain that's not just the pain of sensation, but the pain that actually injures and hurts, let out the whelp and the scream. Torment. That's what hell is. Times 1,000 and 1,000,000. Like, it's more. Okay? So he's in torments here. I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. We'll deal with that in a little bit, or a couple weeks. But he prays to Abraham that he would send someone to his family, his five brethren, verse 28, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You see, the guy in hell says, please warn people about coming here. Right? And so if you and I do that, warn people about going to hell, we are called fearmongers and hateful people. But here in the so-called parable, the guy in hell says, please go do that. Now, Abraham doesn't. What's he do? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Abraham, if one went unto them that from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Speaking about Jesus, of course, rising from the dead, right? God sent his word to these people, is what Abraham says. God sent his word today of salvation to people. And we've been given the mission, the duty, not just to say, well, God sent his word in the world, people should read it, but to actually preach it. Okay? But Luke 16, this rich man here, he's in hell. Who else is in hell in the Bible? Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 23. Remember that young rich man that came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to have eternal life? Okay? The universalist answer to that is nothing. There's not, everyone's going to have eternal life. What are you talking about? Right? He asked the question because he didn't want damnation. Like, he didn't want, like, death forever, right? And so Jesus says, keep the commandments, which is not the answer you would tell someone. Which means that there's a different message Jesus was teaching here than what Jesus was teaching through Paul. But he says, keep the commandments. The young man said in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth, what lack I yet? Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you truly, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. There it is. There's your rich man anthem right there. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples heard it, and they were exceedingly amazed. What do they ask? Who then can be saved? What did they not ask? Who is going to hell, really? I mean, Jesus, you're the Savior. Who's going to hell? No, they ask, who can be saved? Which means from their perspective, no one's getting in. How do we start the lesson today? With the appreciation that man is vanity and nobody's getting in by default. It's only by God's glory and grace that any one of us get in, let alone a great multitude in Revelation, okay, and the entire body of Christ. Their question is, who then can be saved? Jesus says unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Which the Universalist says, that's right, all things are possible. So I believe that everyone's going to be saved. Well, it's not everything that you can imagine. It's what the Bible says that's possible that God does. Look at Matthew 22. Remember, we're exploring the issue of the Bible here. Does anyone go to hell? What's the Bible speak about the number of people going to hell, or does anyone go there? And it seems like the thinking of Jesus, of the disciples of Jesus, of the things he teaches, of the devil and his angels, of Revelation, all indicate that there's more than zero people in hell that will go to hell. In fact, this is admitted by folks like A. Enoch and others who are universalists and say, well, yeah, Jesus taught in a worldview, at a perspective, at a time in which hell was believed. Well, then what does that mean? So we've advanced beyond this, right? No, 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 we haven't. Matthew 22, verse 14. Jesus is talking here again about an account of coming into the kingdom. And he says at the very end of this, talking about casting those into outer darkness, which we'll deal with in a couple weeks here. For many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. Many called, few chosen. So the difference between the many and the few are what? Many are refused, if not refusing God. Okay, that's what seems to be the implication from the verse here. Look at Matthew 7. It's not just one or two places, folks. It seems to be the consistent theme throughout Scripture, at least in Jesus' earthly ministry, as we've been covering. Matthew 7:13. Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Talking about going into the kingdom. He taught a lot about the kingdom, how to get into it. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." You know, that last part really throws it off, because you can have a narrow way, and a lot of people get in. It just takes a little longer, right? But you have a narrow way, and then it says, "and few find that way." The few is a numerical term. How many? Few. Well, few what? Find the narrow way to life, which means most don't. Jesus coming to save, he says in the same context in Matthew, "I've come to seek and save those who are lost, and God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son." Is he now saying that few get this life? What's the universalist say about verses like this? They usually tend to say that this is talking about just a specific kingdom, and not about eternal life in the end. Again, we'll deal with this in a couple weeks, but they tend to say, well, this is just Israel's earthly kingdom in Revelation 20. They don't get into that, but they do get eternal life afterward. Which is odd, because you never find any account of salvation after Revelation 20 and 21. Again, we'll deal with this coming up. Look at Luke 13. Verse 22. "He went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Why does he ask this question? Because he's talking so much about hell. He's warning so much about judgment and damnation. He's saying so many times, few, 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 few. And so the question is, wait a minute. You see, the consensus was all of Israel is going to get this kingdom. Jesus is saying, this ain't happening. In fact, a theme through Jesus' ministry and the parables is not everybody who's an Israelite gets the thing that was promised to Israelites. Amen. And so the question is reasonable for them to ask him, Lord, are you saying that there are few that are saved? He's going, yep. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up. Now, why aren't they able? He goes on in verse 20 or 25 to explain, it's because the time is up. We'll deal with this in a couple weeks, at the timing of when salvation is no longer available. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1 and 2. "At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of him." This is where evangelicals get the idea that you need to have faith like a child. You've heard that, childlike faith? You've heard this? The wrong teaching of childlike faith is that your faith doesn't need to be to the level of understanding of an adult. Your faith needs to be ignorant and childlike without really precision or exactitude. You know, children, they mess things up all the time in their belief system. So that's what your faith needs to be like to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is incorrect. They need to be kind of silly like children and, you know, kind of laughing at goofy things. Like, that's not what he's saying. He says elsewhere in talking about these children, he says, because they're under authority. Childlike faith has to do with you recognizing you're under authority. And of all human beings, those who are the most under authority are actually children. Maybe with a close second to prisoners. Right? Because prisoners are in jail and have to do what the prison guards tell them. But children do too. There's no bars except for the lock on your front door and the seats in the car. And, you know, it's like children do everything. They're supposed to do everything their parents. It's like there they are. Children, they get smaller cups at the restaurants, you know. They're under authority. They don't even have a vote in those things. And he says, be like that in a child. That's how you get the kingdom of heaven. You humble yourself as a child. He says in verse 3, "I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." converted and become like little children. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, you see? Humility is the characteristic, not ignorance. The same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were cast about his neck, and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. I wonder if there's any little children going to hell. We'll deal with this in a moment. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Jesus says, woe to you who offend these little children. Millstone around your neck, drowned in the depths of the sea, does not sound like a pleasurable experience. Death is what ends up in that. Because if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter the life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter life with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hellfire. See everlasting fire and hellfire there? He's talking about hell and everlasting fire, if such a thing exists, apparently. And it does. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. Children are special, apparently, to Jesus and to God. We'll cover that in a little bit, why that is. Verse 11 says, the reason why, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. You know what's funny? Is that Universalist Bible does not have that verse. Do you know that? Matthew 18:11, that verse, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, is a verse removed from the ESV and the NLT and the NIV and A. Knox Universalist Concordant Bible, which I think is funny just because it's talking about him saving them that are lost. And Universalists teach universal salvation of them that are lost. But verse 12 says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which has gone astray? There it is. See, God saves everybody, because there's 99 people here that are saved already. There's only one that's not saved, and so he's going to go find him. The point of the story here is that he seeks to save them that are lost. In Luke, the parallel account, it says, those that repent get saved. Like, this is a story of finding a sheep. That sheep bites the shepherd's hand, and then drooling with rabies, starts gnawing off his foot. The shepherd has a different account of what happened to that sheep. Right? They have to repent. Meanwhile, who's in hell? Many are called, few are chosen. Many there be which go in thereat, talking about the broad way to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, is what Jesus says. What about Judas? Look at Matthew 26. You ever read this verse, Matthew 26, about Judas? He betrayed Jesus, remember? Yeah, Jesus, who didn't do anything wrong. Jesus was innocent. Judas betrayed the innocent, not only any innocent, but the innocent Son of God, which he knew. Matthew 26, verse 22, he did it for some money. Jesus told them at that dinner that he ate the night he was betrayed. By the way, that's how you title that. That's how the Bible does. The Bible titles this night, the night he was betrayed. Because that's what happened that night. It wasn't the night he laid down a new ordinance for the church. That's not, nowhere the Bible calls it that. The night he was betrayed. And he says that night he was betrayed, that I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them say, Lord, is it I? They all said, is it me? Is it me? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. We learn in John that he was actually saying this to John privately. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. That's like almost the worst thing you can say to someone, isn't it? You know, it's good if you were never born. Whoa! Like, not even like come from my mother's womb. I was an innocent baby. It's like, yeah, why? Because this is how you ended up. That's the reason why. Jesus is not talking here about predestination. He's not saying Judas was created by God to be damned forever. That's not what he's saying. Judas was a baby, innocent baby. And this is what came out of his life that God gave him. And now he's going to face the judgment and consequence of it. Which is why now that he's going to face the consequence, it's good for that man he'd never been born. That's why he says that. Is Judas in hell? Well, this has been an age-old debate. He betrayed the Lord. It's good for that man he'd never been born. He goes to his place. His place was removed from the disciples, from those who would sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom. He's not judging those 12 tribes in Matthew 19 anymore. If Judas were the only one in hell, universalism is wrong. What of all the other evil and wicked rulers in the Bible? Now you, as a sinner saved by grace, might rise up and say, well, it's not by my works that are saved. You're right, it's not your works that save you, but it is God's grace through faith. What about Jezebel? What of Ahab, Nimrod, Jeroboam, the many wicked kings in the Bible that's detailed that they, how many children they massacred? Children. The Bible accounts for this. Here's this wicked ruler, all the children, they're passing through the fire to Molech, they're just killing all these little kids. They're not in hell. They're all saved. The Bible seems to point out their condemnation. John 5:28, Jesus speaks about in the end when he will speak, and there'll be those who raise from the dead, some to eternal life and some to damnation. This is not a happy lesson today, is it? Like, we're trying to count who's going to hell, really? We're only doing it because the error that discredits God's righteousness and holiness, that denies the truth of the Scripture, that rejects things that Jesus said, that denies the application of the atonement as Paul teaches, that actually removes God's grace as being gracious and denies faith as being something people believe to be saved, is what universalism teaches. But John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus taught, this is two chapters after John 3:16, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, all that are in the graves, shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, not just Lazarus, that one guy, but all of them in the graves will come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Judgment of works. That's not your gospel of salvation. Thank God I'm saved by God's grace. He finished the work for me. But John 5:29, he says there'll be a resurrection, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Is he just pointing this out as a possibility and hypothetical, but it doesn't actually happen to anybody? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he actually saying there'll be a day where this actually happens? Okay. You say, well, this is all before Paul, just when Paul came, things changed. They did. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Things changed about how people believe unto salvation, which is by the gospel, the grace of God, not by Israel's covenants. But what did not change is the universal condemnation of humanity, unless they're saved by God and his grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, what does Paul point out? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, I thought they were going to be saved. I thought everyone was going to be saved. Right? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of those of mankind, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's two ways to go with that passage. One is like, I thank God I'm not any of those people, which could be wrong, because there's a long list of sins there, and you can find one or two that match you, if not all of them. Right? Or you can go, oh, well, that was me before God saved me by his grace. Which means every one of those sinners can be saved by God's grace. So using 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to condemn people's behavior and not giving them the gospel that saves them is wrong. Right? Yeah. You say, what behavior? Well, like homosexuality, which is the replacement word for effeminate in the NIV. Right? Well, it's wrong. It says so in the Bible. We made a new Bible that says so. Well, effeminate's a better word, actually. Because you know what homosexuality does not cover? Transgender. What's effeminate cover? Both. Right? That's a problem. You're a guy acting like a woman? Not good. That's what it says. Right? And there's two ways you can take that. You dress like a woman or you behave like a woman. Either one. Wrong. Right? That's what the verse says in the King James Bible. Anyway, these are sins. And that's not the only sins. There's adulterers, fornication, all of them. We're all guilty of them. You're saved by grace when you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. All sinners can be saved in this dispensation of the grace of God. Paul's point is, sinners without salvation do not inherit the kingdom. Don't you know? That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. That's the question you should ask universalists. Don't you know if you're not saved by God's grace, if you're not, verse 11, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, then you will not get life, no matter who you are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. We're in Paul's epistles now. Paul teaching damnation. We're told Paul never uses the word hell, and he doesn't. It's not just the word. It's a place, it's judgment, it's condemnation. It's the consequence of sin and where sinners go, starting with the devil and his angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 7. The Thessalonians were zealous when they heard the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Paul, they ministered that gospel to their town and around them. But they were also persecuted for it. It did not result in everyone saying, yeah, we're all saved now, we're all going to believe. No, they didn't do that. The result was persecution. And of just like Israel, just like Peter was persecuted of his kinsmen, just like Paul was persecuted of his kinsmen, the Thessalonians were persecuted by their kinsmen when they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Paul's comforting them, saying, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We read that in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. So Paul is quoting the events of Revelation and says, when he comes back from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Is God righteous who takes vengeance?
Yeah.
Yes. That's a question I just quoted from Romans chapter 3. People tend to think that universalism is advanced understanding, when actually because of the remedial errors, it goes back not to Romans 17, 18, and 19, things that aren't in the Bible, but Romans 1, 2, and 3. That's where Paul deals with these issues. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Judgment, condemnation, and vengeance. And he says, Christ will come back in vengeance, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So, are any of those guys going to face the thing that Paul actually talks about, or is Paul just making empty threats? And if he is making empty threats, is Paul joining the preachers of fire and brimstone here? See, these are all good questions for universalists. The point is that Paul does talk about the reality of condemnation of those who aren't saved and those who are persecuting Thessalonians there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he's here talking about future events of when Christ will come back to destroy the wicked one, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, which we saw before thrown into the lake of fire. And he says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, this is the wicked, the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Paul's talking about what will happen in the future. He says what will happen is Christ will return to destroy the wicked one, the Antichrist, who deceives these people because they did not willingly believe the truth. They rejected it, that they might be saved, which means they're not saved. Paul's saying what will happen. He's not even giving a hypothetical here. He's saying this is what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to come, then Christ is going to come, and these people are going to be judged. Well, is that a lie? Is he like falsely prophesying here? There'll be a judgment in the future. This dispensation of grace will end. God wants all men to be saved. We're still living in it. I say it will end, but I'm not preaching the end of it. I'm preaching be saved now, before it ends. Every day of prolonging of it is another day that God's saying, be saved. He wants sinners to be saved. Is anyone in the Bible going to hell? We've seen quite a few examples here. And like I said, if just one of them are going to hell, then universalism is false. But apart from those just in the Bible, look at Revelation 21, one more Bible verse here. Revelation 21, verse 8. We've dealt with the devil and the angels. We've dealt with wicked men in the Bible. We've dealt with rich men who reject salvation. Those in Paul's ministry reject salvation, reject Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that. Last week we mentioned there's two reasons people go to hell. One is their sins, which is why they're judged and condemned. Number two is their rejection of the terms of salvation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Anybody here told a lie before? Yeah? Anybody been fearful of anything before? Right? Anybody been in unbelief before? It's like, yup, that was me. Right? Anybody been an idolater before? Believe the wrong thing about God? Yup. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, like the lake which burns with fire and the brimstone, which is the second death. All of them? All means all. Right? God so loved the world that all men, God wants all men to be saved. All means all liars. See, I'm being a little sarcastic because we covered in our lesson weeks ago how just because it says all, it doesn't mean everyone that you want to include in all. All liars. That would be every human being in hell. You're proving too much to say all means all because that means every human being's in hell in Revelation 21, verse 8. No, it's all those that aren't saved. That's what he's saying. All those that aren't saved in Revelation 21, verse 8. If you're not saved by that point, you're going to the lake of fire. That's what he's saying. All men are without excuse, Romans 1, verse 20. But can you see at least some men who are all men without excuse? Every one of us, even the best of us, are without excuse. But can we appeal to our conscience? Is it still soft enough to recognize the righteous judgment against the most wicked of us? Forget the innocent at the moment, okay? Forget those. You see, here's saved people who know the gospel, the grace of God. They're sinners, but now they're saved. They know the terms of salvation. They trust God. They believe Jesus. It's not their good works that saves them. It's grace, okay? And then there's a bunch of people here who maybe have never heard the gospel, who don't trust the gospel. They're pretty decent people. You know, they're not robbing banks. They're not going past the speed limit. You know, they even give to charities every now and then. Then there's a group of people here who, you know, they're just innocent children and things like that. You know, they don't even know what you're saying when you say the gospel, okay? And then you've got these people over here. And these are the worst people on the planet, okay? The wicked ones, right? Yeah, it's a minority. I get it. But they're bad. If your conscience can't believe the truth of the scripture that all men are without excuse, can you at least recognize that these people are without excuse? What's my point? If those people are going to hell, universalism's wrong. Usually the rhetoric is, what about the innocent children? What about those who really just don't know any different? You know, what about the wicked people? Like the ones that are really, everyone agrees, are really, really wicked. Universalism requires they be saved too. Saved without faith. Saved without submitting to God. Saved without recognizing what they did was wrong against all the so-called innocent. So I'm appealing to conscience here. The question to universalists is, should psychopaths go to hell? Like serial rapist, murdering psychopaths, they go to heaven too? There's a grace ambassador right there. If they trust the gospel, the grace of God, yes, it's true. Because who was Saul? He slaughtered people. Yeah. What about David, adulterer? Yes, you can find egregious sinners saved by grace because of what? They repent, they believe the God, they have faith in God, and on his terms, they receive salvation. But again, I'm not talking about those people, because you can find those who repent. Ted Bundy has been a query to people. Remember Ted Bundy? And you go, I try not to. Well, you shouldn't. Ted Bundy, right? Serial killer. Killed, given the death sentence because of serial killing. Supposedly converted to Jesus at the end of his life in prison. Did he or did he not? God knows. If he didn't, he deserves damnation. If he did, because of Christ, he deserves salvation, not because of his deeds. Amen. What about those that... John Wayne Gacy, anybody? Remember John Wayne Gacy? They found dozens of bodies under his house. Children. Raped, killed, murdered, cut in pieces. Never repented. As if that would do anything for what he did if he doesn't trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like, he's dead, right? Well, heaven, going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus died for him. He did die for him. And he rejected him, right? What about Dr. Death? The hundreds of people Dr. Death, and it's a nickname given to, I forget his name, Pedro Martinez or something. They come to him as a doctor, and he kills them. And nobody can catch it because he's doing medical service, you know. They finally find out what he's doing, and they arrest him, right? These are just the serial killers. Jack the Ripper, you know, Sir Robert Anderson, a dispensationalist of the early 20th century, actually worked for the law enforcement, I think Scotland Yard or something, over there in across the sea, and he worked on Jack the Ripper case. The Jack the Ripper, have you heard of that? Yeah. Right? Just killing random women at night, walking across the street, and like he's working on that, trying to find him, but... You hope? What about Hitler? Like, what's that rule on the internet? How long it takes for someone to bring up Hitler? It's like, Hitler was bad? Can we agree on this? No? Like, we're listing humanity's worst list. I mean, can Hitler be on it? Like, okay. He never got saved. Could Christ have saved him? Yes, Christ's atonement was sufficient to save him. Did he ever get saved? Did he believe? No. Right. Okay. Bin Laden? The other day, someone tweeted this, and they said, you know, Bin Laden's got a special place in hell. How do they know? It wasn't even a Christian. It gets weird when non-Christians who really laugh at the idea of hell in the Bible talk about wicked people and their deeds, they real quick believe in hell, right? Send that guy to hell. You should just go to hell. It's like, really? You believe in hell now? Like, and the God of righteous judgment about hell? Like, you know in your conscience it's righteous against wicked people. You just don't think anybody is wicked except for the people we never talk about. Right? That's what you think. You're wrong about that. All of that are excuses before God. Leopold killed almost 1 million Africans, and he wasn't the only one. Africans enslaved other Africans and killed them and slaughtered them and raped them. Stalin? Like, these are just mass murders of the 20th century, folks. Yeah. Remember Gosnell, Kermit Gosnell, the abortionist doctor? A few years back, there was a movie made about him after they arrested him. They found baby parts in his house. Like, he kept them. Like, there was a woman he killed purposely. You know, it's like, it's just wicked stuff. Can any bad man escape hell? By God's grace, he can atone for their sins. Amen. Some men accept going to hell, and I'm looking at Elon Musk. Elon Musk tweeted, "I'm okay with going to hell." Wow. Of course, he said that in his weird, dark sense of humor, but it's like, really? He did it perhaps humorously, but there are other people that will just outright say, if I ever faced God face to face, I'd say, I'm going to hell. Right? There are people who choose hell. Universalist says, doesn't matter what they choose. Doesn't matter what they want, doesn't matter what they did, God will force salvation on them. Bad men going to hell? Usually universalists like to talk about the babies. Here's a world full of babies. And they say, well, you hell believers, you're sending all these babies to hell because they never believe the gospel. Don't you know in the Bible babies don't go to hell? Babies don't count or talk about who goes to hell. The whole Bible, a baby can't read this book. I mean, this is like Bible 101. This book is written to people who can read. It was spoken to people who know language. Babies can do neither. Right? This is not a backwards God here. The Bible teaches about conscience, a God-given conscience. A conscience means with knowledge. In Romans 3:21 says God gave the law and the scripture in human history to bring the knowledge of sin to humanity. Romans 4:15, Paul says, without the law, there is no transgression. Without the knowledge of sin, there is no transgression. In Romans chapter 9, when Paul's talking about Jacob and Esau in their mother's womb, he says they did no sin. What do you call someone who does no sin? They're innocent. They're sinless, right? They're innocent. Now, everyone is born under Adam's curse, which means we're mortal and we die. Every baby born is born with a dead spirit, just like you have a dead spirit before you were saved and quickened in your spirit. But they don't have sins and transgression. Romans 9, verse 11. The children, Paul says, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They didn't do any evil or good. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, he's not saying I pick which babies go to heaven. Election is God's purpose to save those that believe. But they don't do good or bad. They can't believe. Why can't they believe? Because they can't even hear the words you're preaching. And faith comes by hearing the words of God. Right? Babies and others who are incapable, by the way, have no transgression. They're incapable of that conscious reaction to the gospel. In John 9:41, Jesus is asked about this, and the Pharisees asked Jesus, are we blind too? Jesus says, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. I'm not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness, right? If you can't know your sin, then how can God accuse you of something you don't know? People say, what about those who never heard the gospel? They're not judged because they haven't heard it. They're judged for sins. Yeah. But if you don't have sins, where does that leave you in judgment? God doesn't condemn a single innocent person. The question is, who's innocent? Right? In John 9:41, he says, if you are blind, you'd have no sin, but you say you see. Therefore, sin remains. If you can know sin and you refuse to see it, that's damnable. Right? Rejecting not what you know. There was Christians in history who teach that babies go to hell forever. Augustine was chief of them, perhaps. And the chief enemy of universalism. They say, well, Augustine taught way back into the 3rd and 4th century that unbaptized babies go to damnation forever. Now, first of all, if someone's teaching that unbaptized anybody go to hell forever, what are they missing? The gospel of the grace of God. You're questioning Augustine's salvation? I did in college, too. And we're reading Augustine's Confessions. Have you ever read that? Read Augustine's Confessions. And you read his Confessions, and Augustine's own confession is that he felt something about God and his own sin, and therefore he changed his life. I'm paraphrasing here. He turned his life around, and he lived for Jesus forever after that. There's nothing about the cross, in that confession anyway. He talked about the cross elsewhere, but it was about him thinking Romans chapter 12, and Romans 13 rather, I need to put on Jesus Christ. So I put him on. You can't just do that without trusting the gospel.
Amen.
Anyway, Augustine's teaching of unbaptized baby damnation is not the opposite of universalism. It's not either or. Either universalist or you're damning babies to hell. It could be all babies go to heaven when they die. And if they don't die and they grow up, then they sin and they need to be saved from their sin. The question that naturally follows, which has been in many churches since then, is, well, when is that age? What time is it that babies, you know, go to be accountable for their sin? You've heard of this teaching, the age of accountability? What's the biblical answer here? There is not a biblical answer for this. God's the judge, that's why. This is why the Bible teaches you to raise your children in what's right and teach them the truth, as you should all people. Because what are you going to do? If I tell you the age of accountability is 12 or 20 or 18, are you going to say, well, they're good until 12? You teach your kids. You teach them how to read and write and think, and you teach them God's truth. God is the judge. He will judge righteously. He's the only one that can. Okay? But babies, specifically unborn babies, God counts righteous based on the fact there's no transgression if there's no law. Okay? About loved ones, do they go to hell? Now we're getting a little more personal. People that you've loved before, family, that rejected salvation, you know that they didn't believe Jesus. They never said, I never heard that, right? You can maybe hope that their dying breath, they trusted God or God saw something in their heart, but you're pretty sure that they didn't have salvation at all. The question here is, well, is God unloving? You love these people, yes? Does God love them less? No. His love is greater than your love. His sense of justice is greater than your sense of justice. His sense of righteousness is greater than yours. People say, well, I can never send them to hell. Well, good, because you would never anyway. Like, you're not the one that's put in that position. And the reason why you're not in that position is because you're too close to the issue. You understand? Like, you wouldn't have a righteous judgment. There'll be a day where you're saved by God's grace, you'll be glorified. And glorified means you know the light of God in glory, your body will be changed, your mind will be changed. You trust God now for salvation, and you will receive more light in glory about His righteous salvation. You understand? You think you know salvation now, because of what the Bible says, when you're in glory, you'll know it even better. You'll know salvation of yourself and the judgment of those that are unsaved as well. So trust God for that understanding, okay? About loved ones. Meanwhile, if you love them, preach the gospel to them, because they can be saved. People talk about the numbers of who will be in hell, and universalism chiefly says no one will. But you ask, like, how many people are we talking about here? Like, there's people really doing those calculations. How many people are talking? We've already talked about trillions of angels. We've talked about dozens of people in the Bible already that are going there. So universalism is false. But how many people are actually going to be there? The argument is, well, the billions of people, most of humanity, is not saved, especially if you look at the surveys of American Christianity. A lot of Christians, so-called American, aren't even saved. They don't know the gospel. So it's a very minority of people that seem to be saved. That's a lot of people going to hell. It is. Jesus said the same thing. Okay? So who's going to hell? Well, every sinner who does not receive salvation. Well, how many is that? If the gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. The good news is you're not predestined to go there. You can lose your damnation. You can't lose your salvation. You can lose your damnation. You're born into that. You're living in it. You're sinning. You're not condemned to that. You're not predestined for that. The gospel that God intervened in the world with is that you can lose your damnable status. You can be saved. But that's never coming into the equation when you talk about hell. Like, hell's a reality. That's just the condemned state of things. Salvation is what God's doing. That's to His glory. In 2 Peter 3:9, no matter how many go to hell, don't we want less? Yes, and God says the same thing. 2 Peter 3, Peter says that God is long-suffering because He's not willing that any should perish, that they should repent, right? That they should believe, they should be saved. So the long-suffering of God now, because Revelation hasn't happened yet, He has not come back in flaming fire and vengeance. This hasn't happened yet. Every day is a day of salvation. That's why He's prolonging things. Here's the thing about that. The universalist cannot have this motivation. The motivation that you and I have, not willing that any should perish, The universalists, because of their false belief, cannot have that motivation. Being motivated because, out of love for other people to save them from their condition of perishing, the universalist has no way to have that motivation because they believe that everyone will be saved already, denying the truth of Scripture. Does this generate more love or less love? It's interesting to think about that. How many people are going to hell? It says when you type it into Google and various other historical sites that there's been about 117 billion people that have lived, and this is on the evolution timeline. If you look at the creation timeline or the biblical timeline, there's a little less than that, but still billions of people. Okay? How many of those billions of people are believers and going to heaven? Not a majority, usually. Not a majority. It's a minority of them in human history. Look in the Bible, there's lots of people that are condemned. And so, yes, a majority of people that live past the age of five aren't believing. But in other accounts for human existence, 66% of human life, about 60 to 70% in different accountings of it, of people have died before the age of five. Babies in the womb, out of the womb. Well, if they're all going to heaven, then that changes the scales a little bit. What about all those that are conceived you don't even know about? I believe life begins at conception. So does God, according to Luke chapter 2. Right? So you have every conceived new life and baby who's never been born dies before they have the knowledge of sin, all in heaven. You know what's interesting about this? When I think about the Mormon teaching, which is that there are spirit babies in heaven that populate earth, and I think that's kind of weird and not in the Bible at all. But you know what's in the Bible? Babies with spirits on earth populating heaven. Well, that's cool. That's interesting. So there'll be a lot of people who never lived out their life on earth in heaven that are looking for an education about how this righteous God can save these sinners because they never sinned. Right? Well, what are you? Saved sinner. Showing them God's righteous love and grace to save sinners. Right? And save them, by the way, because they're people in heaven as well. You start counting those things, not to mention the conversation, which I won't even get into this morning, about animals. Like, how many animals died? Do they go to heaven? You ever had this question from a child? Does my dog go to heaven? Really? But let's just be nice and say, yeah, you know, animals, do they sin, really? I mean, there's no knowledge of sin with the animals, right? So they don't have that sin. There's no salvation of animals. There's no sin of animals either. If every animal that ever dies in heaven, heaven's really populated. In fact, there were more animals saved on the ark than people. Remember that? God loves animals. Heaven's not an empty place, is what I'm trying to point out here. Okay? There's people, multitudes of people. There's creatures, there's beings, there's angels. Right? Are there lots of beings in hell? Yes, there are. Trillions of angels. Probably more angels in hell than people. Definitely more angels in hell than people. There's people in hell. And it's all to God's glory when he restores his righteous judgment in the universe and to his glory has saved a multitude of sinners from their sin. So how do we end a lesson like this? Well, I guess to realize that worse than going to hell is going there and having it be a surprise. Matthew 7, Jesus spoke about those who come to him and say, Lord, we've done these things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's not going to be good. So when we talk about God saving, we better know what salvation is. And what God's terms are. And this is why we spend so much time on issues like universalism, because it alters how men are saved. You get that wrong, it's damnable as a consequence. Amen. Now to them, of course, everyone's saved. But what if they're wrong about this, you see? And of course they are, the scripture, as we're seeing. Do you want to be one of these folks going to hell? I don't. Do you? No. And I want all men to be saved as God wants that. And so, in Christ Jesus, there's nothing that separates you from God's love. You're not condemned. You have eternal life. You're at peace with God. And the final judgment that we've been talking about, the hell that people will be condemned to, has not happened yet. So men can still be saved. There's not a single person on the earth, as wicked as they may be, that is predestined to go to hell. They can believe unto salvation. And this is what God's doing. He's giving a time of salvation to the most wicked, all of us, to be saved. And that's what life is. People want to know what the meaning of life is? The meaning of this life, with all of its corruptions and tragedies and goodnesses and blessings, all of that is so that you might believe to have eternal life, so you can remove the bad and keep the good. Or you can reject God, remove the good, and keep the bad. That's the consequence of lying. And so God's word teaches us how to choose rightly. And thus we preach the gospel to all men, so they might see the light and trust God in his word. Trust Christ's finished work on the cross. Any other questions or comments about, does anyone go to hell? I hope you enjoyed that. That was an interesting romp through the scripture. Lord, we thank you for salvation by grace. We thank you that though hell was a necessary creation,